Today's date is July 29th, 1997. The speaker is Marva Don.
What do you call that? Este Mayanute, a good phrase.
Information gridlock.
And it increases the numbness. You know, people watch on the news, and the news, this is also from Jacques Ellul, the news gives you a terribly distorted view of the world. Because news is fragmentary, news changes this fast, news is primarily catastrophic, and so if that's your source of news, you're only getting, Ellul distinguishes between surface reality and the real truth. I have a friend who, as a doctor, has served in Sudan and Somalia and Rwanda and Sarajevo, and she says, y'all don't have the foggiest notion what's really going on over there from the news. But it fosters kind of this, it's too big for me, I can't do anything. You know, an immobility because of all the information we have. And think how that's multiplied by the World Wide Web. Now, there's nothing wrong with the World Wide Web. What's wrong is if we let it change us into being passive, where there needs to be involvement, where we're called as God's people to respond with caring and to build genuine intimacy in our relationships with people. Do I overstate the case? If I do, it's only to make a point, and you can pull it back a little bit. But I see us, as a culture, swinging so far this way, I always have to state, wait on the other side to pull us back a little bit into a better dialectical tension. Well, I wore another shirt today. This is my community shirt. Says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. This is my community shirt, and what's actually on it is the barn of a farm in Seattle that 11 families purchased together and built their houses there and share a common wood shop and invite handicapped people to live with them. And as a result, they do all kinds of things to deepen their relationships and to care for people, and they work in the wood shop together, and they have a common farm, and then they sell stuff they make and give all the money away to the needy and all kinds of wonderful things like that. Just one way that community is being built by people in a Lutheran church. But today I want to look at the vision of Thessalonians that gives us some very practical suggestions that we can take into our local congregations, whatever sort of kind of congregation you might be in. These goals will all be valuable. Now, when I talk about Scripture, remember that I'm thinking of it in terms of moral formation, that we immerse ourselves into the text, and it's not so much slapdash, do it exactly like this, but that it causes us to have a certain kind of character. So what it is kind of the goal toward which we're walking. And we don't have to be destroyed by it, that we think, oh, I can't be like that, or my church will never be like that. It's not to clobber us over the head with our failure. It's to be a vision so that we know which direction to walk. So that if I want to be a kind person, then I need to choose particular behaviors that are kind. And it becomes a constant spiral. If I behave in a certain way, it forms me to have a certain kind of character, which will cause me more often to behave in that kind of way. And it's a never-ending spiral. So God invites us into that kind of a movement, always remembering that God is the one that works it in us. God is the one who has given us the revelation of His Word so that we can all be formed by it. And God's Spirit is always at work within us so that we can become more and more what these visions paint for us. So I want us to hear this as gospel invitation, not as legalistic pounding. But the possibilities. When we get to the end of the text, I hope we get there, several verbs are in the optative, which I said yesterday are verbs that mean this is what God wants to do, stop standing in the way. Mm-hmm. So everything that we're talking about now are purposes of God that God wants to work in our churches and in our communities and in our friendships so that we can be the kind of people who enfold others. So 1 Thessalonians While you're finding it, Thessalonians is the first book of the New Testament, Paul's first letter. One of the reasons why I chose this one is because it is an early rendering of a vision of what the community can be like. And turn to chapter 5. We'll start with verses 12 and 13. If someone would read those, please, nice and loud.
But we appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and have charge of you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of the their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
Now, I should give a qualification before getting into this text. I shouldn't say a lot of things. Perhaps you might not like some of the things I say. I'm sure you don't already. But I just want to make sure you think about it. You don't have to agree with me on everything. I just want to make sure we think about it. And this first part, I'm hesitant even to say because we live in a society that is anti-authority. But I have become convinced, after a lot of research actually, that part of the reason our communities fail is because we have turned the church into a democracy. And the church is not a democracy. I don't mean it's a clergyarchy either. But the church is not a democracy. We don't decide doctrine by majority vote. We don't decide what elements in worship to use by majority vote. That would be like letting first graders go to school and decide what they want to study. If the church is in the process of moral formation, then those who are gifted and trained in certain ways will have clearer insights into what things are best for the purposes of moral formation. And so there is a need for leadership. And there is a need for us to honor that leadership, which is what this text is saying. And it's saying especially that we should know the ones that work among us. So, and notice the three things: that they work among us, that they stand in front of us as models, as leaders, and that they rebuke us. Now, when was the last time you thanked your pastor for rebuking you? Exactly. The pastors don't rebuke anymore because we have jammed them up with all kinds of administrivia instead of letting pastors do what the biblical picture of pastors is, to be devoted to the word and prayer. And we instead make our pastors be therapists, and we never let them do the kind of preventive medicine that would happen if they were doing moral formation. And so we sort of get a cockeyed picture of the church because we don't encourage the kind of leadership that the Bible invites us to have. And especially I want to focus on this honoring the clergy person or the leader, perhaps the church council president or the choir director or the musicians or whatever, that we don't encourage them to rebuke us. That we don't say, you know, I really want to be formed as a Christian. I hope you'll be strong with me. I know pastors who have actually said to me when I lead clergy conferences, I'm afraid to speak what the Bible really says because so-and-so and so-and-so will leave and they're the best givers in the congregation and we can't afford to lose them.
Or they'll sue you.
You know, we live in an extraordinarily dangerous times for community. And one of the things that someone said last night is that a lot of times we raid other traditions for what we like, you know, like we'll participate in a little bit of this and a little bit of that, or we'll steal this from the Native Americans, but we won't bow to the authority of their community. The most telling illustration of this I read recently, a pastor from Seattle, from a covenant kind of church, or I remember what denomination it was with a group of people from his congregation in Managua. And they were guests of a Mennonite church. And Mennonites, I don't know if any of you have worshipped with Mennonites, but it's just splendiferous. They just stand up and sing in four part all the time. And Acapulco. And they sing verse after verse after verse from memory. Because they learn all these hymns, you know. So the Mennonites were singing, singing, singing. And the pastor started getting worried because he realized they were going to ask him to respond back. And he had to beg off. So the next day on the bus, they were talking about it. Why couldn't we sing back? Well, first of all, there were all these fights about language. And second of all, there were all these fights between new music and old music. And third of all, nobody had any memorized. And, you know, and they went on and realized they didn't have a common core of music that everyone knew was part of their heritage of who they were as a Christian community. Now, I think that's very telling. That we need to recognize our continuity with the church throughout time and space. And there is a core bulk of stuff that is our common heritage. And we know this together. And that includes the new and the old, so that we're always reforming and always newly creative. But we need to be tied. We need to be tied to our heritage, and it requires a little bit of authority. It requires musicians saying, you know, this is a song that's good for us. This is a song that ties us. This is something that deepens our faith life. Or that's the value of the creeds, or the Lord's Prayer that we say in common. Another similar situation, some friends of mine were in Germany and couldn't sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because everybody had different versions of it. Yeah. You know, and I can see why those different versions have developed, but the result is we haven't got as much in common anymore to unite us and help us to know. And partly that's because we threw away authority. Now, I don't want to get back, please hear this carefully, I don't want to get back to the kind of authority I grew up in, where one person just sort of was Herr Pastor and, you know, dictated everything. I'm talking about a community that discerns gifts and evokes gifts. The Mennonites, whenever they make a decision, make it by total consensus. Majority vote has killed the church. Where we can all say, we agree with this. And we agree by somebody having the gift, and this is the one that we would esteem highly for this work, someone who has the gift to evoke from everyone what the Spirit is saying to them. Now, wouldn't our congregational meetings be different if no one spoke unless they could honestly say, I believe that Holy Spirit is saying this to me. And if we listen to what the Spirit is saying, especially to the weak and the feeble, especially through the handicapped and those who are spiritually discerning because of their life situation. Yeah?
In your characterization, particularly in the songs, because I can identify with that quite readily, I have gone to my brother's church who has a core group of songs, and whenever I visit, I feel like I'm outside. So it's not welcoming to somebody to join that community. How do you balance that kind of inclusiveness, but yet the community?
Exactly. That's going to be the tension all the time as we talk about to be a true community, but a hospitable one. Mm-hmm. And part of the key, which we fail these days, is we don't educate enough. And we don't make things accessible. And it's common little decisions. Like, for example, if there's an overhead, I'm left out because I'm visually handicapped and I can't see overheads. I need printed. Or if the melody line isn't printed and if it's not clearly played, I can't sing. It leaves me out because I'm deaf in one ear and get too much obstruction to hear the melody. So we want to educate and educate about whatever we're doing. Help people understand why we do what we do. That's why I explain to you why I say the Lord be with you and also with you. So that means something to us, so that's not just an empty ritual. But you're absolutely right, there needs to be constantly the helping one another, and that requires training. That's part of my whole point today. We're trained not to talk to strangers by our society. if I'm going to be hospitable in my congregation and someone new comes in who doesn't know how we worship, I've been freelancing for 18 years. That means every other Sunday for 18 years I have been in a different church. Only once in 18 years has the person next to me said, let me show you where things are in our worship service. Only once in 18 years. I put on my perfume. So are we as a congregation ready so that as we worship I can help someone who is not part of it participate in what we're doing so that no one is left out, so that it's not elitist? And I can give that critique equally about using traditional hymn books or about using new music. That critique always applies, that whatever we use, whatever style, there always needs to be an intentionality about our hospitality. I'm glad you raised that, because that's a real key issue. We only emphasize a community for the sake of reaching out. I better watch my time better. Let's move on. In fact, the end of verse 13 is a reaching out. You notice that it says, be at peace with everyone. So it starts with an honoring of the leadership and honoring them for what they do. And then it says, but, you know, make sure everything's shalom. One of the things that makes the clergy person's and the leader's job hard is that we're always fighting about things. Mm-hmm. True?
Mm-hmm. Say that again.
One of the things that makes the clergy person's job or the congregational president or whoever's job hard is that mm-hmm. the rest of us are fighting about things. Mm-hmm. So, we need to go on to verse 14. Will someone read 14, please?
And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them.
Okay. Now, Paul demonstrates with his very writing style what he's doing here. He chooses that called next to word that we talked about yesterday for we're encouraging you, or we're beseeching you, or I'm putting my arm around you and saying, let's go for it. Then he uses the words beloved, or brothers and sisters. He uses those words throughout this text so that Paul is demonstrating what he's trying to say, that we're in this together, let's work on this together. And then he gives, and it's kind of a typical Jewish way to do this, he gives four ways that we need to deal with one another. And I went like that because the Jewish way to do this is to name the four corners, and it includes everything else in between. If you'll notice throughout scriptures, both testaments, there's a lot of groups of fours. And that's to invite us to envision the whole. Like even Revelation, people from every tribe, language, nation, and people. Name the four corners, and you know that includes everybody. So notice this set of four. This is a great set of four. The first one is admonish the undisciplined. Now that very word admonishing that was used of the leaders two verses ago is now used for all of us. That we all are part of the admonishing. So here's an example. You in your congregation notice that one of your brothers or sisters has been missing a couple weeks on Sunday mornings. So you call that person up and you say, I've just been really worried about you. Have you been ill? Or is something going on that I could be helpful about? Or maybe they need a little bit of rebuke. You know, the community is not complete without you. Do you know that almost 100% of the people who leave churches leave because they stopped going for one or another reason and nobody ever noticed? A great book called Exit Interviews gives all the reasons why people leave. And the majority of them leave because they might get sick and they're not there for a while and nobody ever calls them. Or maybe somebody's undisciplined in another way. Maybe someone in your congregation is constantly short of money because that person doesn't know how to manage money. Maybe the congregation needs to have some training about managing of money. What would happen to the welfare problems in the United States if the churches did more training of people how to make use of their money? How to steward it? It's all just some of the possibilities, and you know, in your own congregation, you know other ways where this kind of admonishing of the undisciplined needs to happen. But the very next phrase is support the battered. Or it's actually deeper than that. The Greek word is console the battered.
Console
the battered. So that, you know, there's a lot of people that it's not because they're undisciplined, it's they're so beaten down that they haven't got the courage to try. And there needs to be a whole different sort of relationship then in the community, yeah? And then the third one, I used to always struggle how to describe this one, because how is it different from supporting the battle? The next one is to support the feeble, and I've got the perfect visual aid. I wear this leg brace because long ago, 9 years ago, a doctor misdiagnosed when my foot was broken and told me to walk a lot so I wouldn't get gangrene, and it was broken, and so I walked a lot and shattered it. And then I was a year in cast, and then they rebuilt my foot, and they took out the middle foot and made my foot 2 inches shorter, and that worked just fine, except then my leg broke. Uh-huh. And when my leg healed, it healed with a bend in it. And the orthopedic surgeon said, well, you know, you're going to have to amputate. There's, you know, or else you can fix it higher up and then it'll break higher up. Mm-hmm. Or he said, you could wear a brace and then we'll amputate. But I've surprised him. This has lasted for 8 years. Mm-hmm. And what it does is hold me crooked. If I tried to put weight on my leg without the brace, it would snap right where it bends. But it holds me in my crookedness. Now, isn't that a great picture of the church? Because you're all crooked. You're all crooked. And this is not talking about undiscipline. This is not being battered down. But in your crookedness, in your idiosyncrasies, you know, the church supports you in that. Some of us have more obvious crookednesses, but we're all crooked, aren't we? Now, then the fourth one of this set, the fourth one emphasizes that you got to have the right kind of forbearance with each other so that you know which of the other three to do, or anything else in between. You know, we would do great destruction if we rebuke someone who's battered. We do great destruction if we think it's just a crookedness when it's an undiscipline that needs to be rebuked. So for us to be community requires an investment of time and care and perception and prayer, so that in that forbearance we can deal with one another with the kind of approach that it is necessary at certain times with certain people. True? So that also will keep us from being inhospitable if we're really forbearing with each other. Because that kind of sensitivity would never want to leave anybody out. Let's go to verse, what are we on? 15. Someone read 15, please.
Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
Okay, notice again the widening out. That we start in the community. And I'm sorry, but if that's your own Bible, cross out that be kind. It's not strong enough. The Greek is pursue the good. And why I like the word pursue is it's the same Greek verb that is translated persecution. Now, having grown up in the Missouri Synod, I'm on the hit list for Christian News. And they pursue me with a vengeance to say that I'm a heretic and all this kind of stuff. Why don't we pursue good with that much zeal? You know, evil seems to be pursued much more vigorously than good. So we want verse 15 to be really strong. This is a totally different behavior from a world where retribution is the norm. You know, if this guy did this to me, I'm going to get back at him. Where instead of that, we would respond to evil with pursuing the good. My mom taught me that when I was in the fourth grade. I resented it, but it was a good lesson. This friend of mine was stealing my boyfriend. And so my mom said, well, you're going to have a party, and let her pass out the invitations. I thought my mom was crazy. But she was right. You know, that person was lonely. That person didn't believe that she had friends, and I needed to somehow make her special. It was a good lesson to learn when you're in the fourth grade. But this zeal for making sure that the good happens for our neighbor. Now, as we go on in this text, we have to know two things. That all the verbs are continuing imperatives. Remember I told you yesterday that Greek verbs can either be once for all imperatives or they're all the time imperatives. The next several verses are all the time imperatives. And they're all plural imperatives. That makes a very big difference. Will someone read verse 16?
Rejoice always.
Now, what that really says is, rejoice y'all always. Which is absolutely essential for knowing joy. I don't have to rejoice by myself. A bunch of years ago, I had cancer, and it was kind of a low blow because I just got done being blind for 7 months and in a wheelchair. And, you know, I finally could see, and I finally could walk, and then I found cancer. So I'm sicker than blazes, and I'm pretty mad at God because I sort of feel like I've out-jobed Job. And, you know, I just didn't like God a whole lot. But the community reminds us of where the joy is. And notice it's not happiness. Happiness is sort of attendant to our circumstances, but joy is the power of the resurrection, that all things ultimately work together for good. God harmonizes, that Greek text really says. And the sufferings of this present time just aren't worth comparing to what God really has in store for us. And the community can remind me of that when I myself am not able to rejoice. So I'll rejoice y'all. But see, we're trained by Western society to read the Bible singularly. And with the exception of Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, which were written to guys, most of the New Testament is plural. Y'all do this because y'all are in this together. But we're so isolationist in our society, we really don't know the Jewish community sense, what it is to be a people together. I especially watched this since my book on community came out, how much our vocabulary in the church is singular. We talk about faith all the time in singular terms. The example that struck me the most, William Willimon, you know, the professor at Duke, a homiletics professor, wonderful man. He tells the story of when he was in college and a Greek Orthodox priest came to one of his classes. And Willimon was objecting that he didn't really believe all this stuff in the faith. And the priest said, well, then you say the creed. And Willimon said, yeah, but I don't believe all that stuff in the creed. And the priest said, well, then you say the creed again. And Willimon kept objecting, and the priest kept answering. And finally, Willimon sort of blew his stack. You know, you just don't understand. I don't get all that. I don't agree with it, you know. And the priest said, you don't understand. It's not your faith. It's our faith. It's not my private little individual faith. This is a faith that goes back to Abraham and Sarah. This faith goes through a whole lot of people, a whole lot of time and space that has been passed on as the faith of a people into which I am invited or welcomed. Invited is not a strong enough word. I am welcomed into the community of faith. And I can struggle in the midst of all that, and it's not like the community crams it down my throat, but the community is the one that carries it. And that's why it's so important for the moral formation of our children to immerse them in the we-ness of the faith. And that we is also spelled W-E-E. That it's a real sense of who we are as a people that are the peculiar possession of God. And that grace comes first and we are chosen. We do bad theology all the time. We say bad things and then we live bad things. Like, this one isn't relevant right here, but it's important. Will you all help me get people to stop saying, I'm going to church?
Yeah, you do.
And it's such bad theology. We aren't going to church. We're going to a building, sanctuary, house of worship, something like that. Gathering with the congregation, the parish, the assembly, the saints, something like that. And what we do is worship so that we can go out and do church. Mm-hmm. So that we can go out and be church. We'd be much more aware of our faith and the we-ness of the faith if we recognize that everywhere I go, the whole church goes. You know, that cloud of witnesses. When I had cancer, one of the great gifts was my cancer doctor is Greek Orthodox. And I was moaning because he made me cancel all my speaking trips, one of which was to Poland. And I was kind of bemoaning all that and saying, yeah, I've been robbed of everything. I can't run and do sports anymore and blah, 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 blah. And he said, those are still part of you. The Greek Orthodox understanding of worship is that all the saints are here. Everything that you were in the past is still who you are now, part of you. But we don't have a very good sense of this cloud of witnesses that's always there. So that as you go to your job, the cloud is there, enabling you to be part of the we-ness of the faith as you live your faith in your job. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
I tell you, it's a whole new adventure, and you're never alone. You always carry the kingdom wherever you go. So that's why we can rejoice always. Because sometimes you rejoice on my behalf. Sometimes you rejoice in spite of me. Yeah? Next verse. 17.
Pray continually.
Oh, read 18 also.
Give thanks. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Okay. How on earth can we always, with a persevering habit, be praying, y'all? You know, there it really helps to remember it's a global church. That when we're asleep here, they're praying in Africa. And, you know, this is a global church. There is always prayer going on. That's why the Greek Orthodox liturgy, people just kind of come anytime. They've never not been part of the liturgy going on. That doesn't mean show up late all the time, but that just this sense of the liturgy is always going on, and we are always entering into it. But more than that, to pray by an unswerving practice means to be putting legs on our prayers. Prayer is not just the words I toss at God. Prayer is, well, if I pray for someone who's ill, what am I going to do to be part of God's agency in bringing healing to that person? So I can't just pray for somebody who's sick without taking them dinner. True? Mm-hmm. Or asking. That's what I say when I pray, not my will, but thine be done. I'm saying, here I am, God. However you want to use me for doing this. When I was in college, one of my professors said, you better not pray for the starving in India. You better duck. God just might send you there. And sure enough, the very next year, I was in India. I'm much more careful. I pray since then. So our prayers are how we live them out. So all day long we're praying as we live out that wonderful adventure of being the agents of God's doing God's will. And the next part, that we in all circumstances give thanks. Here, I always have to speak against this terrible heresy going around in a lot of churches that you should give thanks for everything. I don't give thanks for evil. I give thanks in evil that God works. I give thanks in evil that the community can ask, what do we do? You know, and that helps us get away from those awful why questions. You know, if I ask, why did I get cancer after I was blind? There's no answer to that. But there's a good what answer. What can I do? How do I live in the meanwhile? I elaborate all that in my book on Revelation, but in all circumstances, never does the Bible say give thanks for everything. The text in Ephesians uses the Greek preposition on behalf of, so that in circumstances I'm looking for how does God work and how can I be an agent of what God wants to do. And that's God's will, for us to discern where the Spirit is at work in a negative situation and how we can get on the train and be part of what God is doing in the world. Next, read 19, yeah, read all 19 to 22.
Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
Okay. Those verses tied in together help us to avoid something that what I was saying yesterday might have hinted at. Someone wisely said to me yesterday that I seem to be advocating kind of a Manichaean dualism. The world is evil and Christians are good. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that we always have to be discerning what in the culture around us is conducive to the moral formation that's in keeping with God's revelation and who God is, and what in the culture is inimical to that. So we do that with this, all of this stuff. And notice, again, these are plural verbs and they're continuing imperatives. So y'all do not be quenching the Spirit, however the Spirit might work in our lives. A great majority of us might be Lutherans. Lutherans are notoriously Spirit quenchers.
Say that again, Marla.
I just said Lutherans are notoriously Spirit quenchers. That we don't have a freedom to hear the Spirit, but always that Spirit hearing is in the context of discernment. Because some people will say, well, the Spirit told me this, but it contradicts God's word. Well, I don't think the Spirit will ever contradict God's self. But maybe by discerning in the Spirit, we might come closer to what the Spirit is saying. You know, it never says you as an individual hear what the Spirit is saying. It's always y'all hear what the Spirit is saying. And I need you. That's another Mennonite gift. The Mennonites call meetings to discern the Spirit. When I was in graduate school, I was worried about whether to continue with my doctoral work, and I asked the Mennonite pastor to pray for me, and he said, I'll call a meeting to discern the Spirit. I said, what? I'm a Lutheran. Anyway, 9 people gathered together and asked me questions and prayed, and there were silences, and it kind of all funneled till somebody asked the bingo question, and the light bulb went on. That was such a refreshing experience that it just all of a sudden came clear before it had been a lot of murk. So I decided I'd never make a major decision alone again. So on January 15th, 1989, Myron Sandberg proposed, and I said, let's call a meeting to discern the Spirit. Yeah. And we did. We spent 2 weeks in that meeting asking people to ask us questions. You know, we didn't want just him to marry me out of pity for my handicaps. You know, we asked people to help us think it through and pray for us and whatever. Now, here's the interesting thing. During those 2 weeks, I was speaking at 2 Christian colleges, and I was supposed to talk about sex. And I said to the kids, you know, college students, don't make a major decision like marriage alone. Ask the community. Ask them for counsel. Ask them for questions and for prayers. And I expected the college students to say I was nuts. They did not. At both colleges, they all said, we don't have that kind of community. Shame on us. Shame on us that we are not a community of mentorship, of moral formation, where the kids in our midst can seek our counsel when they make major decisions. I think it's just terrible that we aren't that kind of church for the sake of our children. And I mean the church's children, so that all of us care about the children in our churches. This is all part of this discernment, so that we can know God's will and to not quench those who prophesy, and it might be any of you. You know, prophesy doesn't mean foretell the future. It means forthtell God's word. So maybe at your congregational meeting, you might need to stand up and say, you know, there's something wrong with this budget because there's not very much in there for the poor. Ever think maybe you might need to be a prophet about that? Or something else, you know, if your congregation is all fighting over the color of the carpet, there might need to be a prophet to say, you know, we seem to be distracted from the kingdom business here. Yeah? I bet all of you could name a situation where there was a need for a prophet. Amen. And it might be you. So hear what the Spirit might be nudging you to say, and let the community hold you accountable for whether that is the word of the Spirit. And notice that it says, cling to what is good, and what is evil, push aside, abstain from. That enables us to be always in a dialectical relationship with the culture. Certain things of the culture are wonderful, and let's support them, and let's value them. Other things in the culture we have to always kind of hold in tension. You know, let's value computers, but let's not let them take over. You know, let's ask better moral questions of medical technology. Let's always sort of be discerning about some of these things. And sometimes we need to put limits on where the culture won't. And I think a gift of the community to the culture might be how to set limits. So we're always in this kind of a relationship with things, discerning what is inimical to the gospel and what is suitable for the purposes of God and useful for extending the kingdom and deepening the kingdom. Now, all of this would be too much except for the next verse. Someone read the next two verses. 23 and 24.
May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this.
The Greek doesn't have a this in there, which is why I love that verse 24. It just says, the one calling, it starts out actually, faithful, the one calling you, as a preposition, so God's always calling us. And God in the faithful will do. No direct object. God will do whatever. And there's a wonderful confidence there. This is faithful. You can count on it. I used to always say, for sure, absolutely, positively, you can stake your life on it. I was teaching a course at a seminary in Isaiah, and we developed it into sort of a Greek chorus. Someone would say, for sure. Someone else would say, absolutely, positively. And someone else would say, you can stake your life on it. God is faithful. And God is the one working all these processes in the community if we are willing to invest ourselves. If we are willing, again, to be the agents, to say, not my will, but yours be done. But look at the description of what God does in verse 23. And the Greek accentuates by starting out by saying, God's self, this one, this God of peace. And Paul is thinking of the Hebrew shalom, this God who works for wholeness, this God who, whatever you need for your wholeness, God is committed to making sure that happens if you just don't stop obstructing it. This God who is working for that shalom, let him sanctify y'all holy. It's a communitarian thing. First of all, God sanctifies the community. Then in the midst of that community, the text goes on, may the soul and spirit, that's psyche and pneuma, and body of y'all be kept blameless for the coming of Jesus Christ. But it starts with the community. That I can't be formed to be a person living God's design unless there is the community of the faithful passing on the revelation of God's design, passing on the awareness and the experience of God at work in our lives. And in God's faithfulness, there has always been such a remnant. There has always been the church. Jesus is Lord of the church, and the church will always be there. And that's why it's so refreshing to not have to depend on my own little crumbly faith and my own little machinations, but that it's part of our faith. It's part of the community that are God's possession. And a community, remember, it's all the time reaching out beyond ourselves. So God sanctifies us. God sets us apart only for the sake of being ecclesia, called back into the world to do and be church. And God is faithful. And we can trust God. And God will do whatever. Let's close with prayer. O Lord, you are our God. We will always praise you for your faithfulness, for your trustworthiness, for your gifts to us of grace and wholeness. May we, as we enjoy the community of Holden Village, be strengthened and empowered and equipped so that when we go away from this place back in, we might be agents of renewal and healing, of rebuking and supporting, so that we can be builders of your community and bearers of your grace. Thank you for the privilege of that community. May we never take it for granted, and may we be intentional about upbuilding it. We ask this confidently because we know it is your will, and we are eager to live your design. To your honor and glory and praise into the ages of the ages, and for the sake of the world. Amen.